What a difficult weekend this has been, and yet what a beautiful day that we're enjoying. I'm glad that you're here with us worshiping God. That is exactly what we should be doing, and that is the topic of our discussion this morning in sermon is practically as old as the hills. We go all the way back to the second generation of man in the book of Genesis and learn that the first murder in the Bible was due to Cain's jealousy over Abel's worship. Abel's worship, his sacrifice, was acceptable unto God, but Cain's was not. And as a result of his jealousy and the rejection that God had, it brought that great division that we often find within humanity. We find that worship is at the tip of the spear of that which has created division and death in man at the very beginning. And it still has that issue today, sadly, in our generation. Worship is important. Worship is vital. Everything about worship is important for us. The way in which we worship is important. How we conduct ourselves when we are engaged in worship is important. You may recall when Jesus was speaking to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, that she had a question about worshiping God. And the concluding remark that Jesus gave in John chapter 4, verse 24, that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. The Greek word there for the word worship is the word there on the screen, proskuneo, and it's the idea of us giving obeisance, homage, reverence, as a result of recognizing that he is God and we are merely man, that he is the potter and we are the clay. And so we express to him our adoration, our homage, and our veneration, as we have been doing this morning. The Bible teaches us, according to the Son of God, that we must worship God in spirit and in truth. And that was the subject of the first sermon. So if you didn't have the opportunity to hear the first sermon this morning, we'd invite you later this afternoon or tomorrow to go to westmobilechurch.com. It'll be up there for your listening pleasure, enjoyment, and also study. But I do want to continue to talk about worship. I would consider this part two of worshiping God in spirit and the truth. We take it very seriously here at the Westmobile Church of Christ. Worshiping God is important and serious, and we consider the things that are given for us in Scripture when it comes to worshiping God. Sadly, a lot of folks, although they are worshiping very in spirit concepts, I believe in sincerity and reverence, their worship is not the way God wants it to be, much like the type of worship that was offered by Cain. And so with those, I want us this morning to think about our worship in a collective sense. Now, there's no doubt we worship individually. We do that. We pay homage unto God in an individual way. But I want us to think about worshiping God collectively or as a congregation. Congregational worship is a requirement that our God has placed for us according to the New Testament Scriptures. And there are several passages that make that emphatically obvious for us to see. I've only given you five on the screen, but there's a lot more that I could turn to. And as you look there on the screen in Acts 20 and in verse 7, the Bible shows us that disciples are followers of Jesus. They came together on the first day of the week from the city of Troas. The Bible has an example of Christians congregating, coming together on a Sunday in order to worship our God together. But it's not just merely by example. We have commands of such. And we have various commands given, for example, in just one New Testament letter. There's three of them that I have marked there. Now, if you're turning your Bible there, let's read that. But I want to go backwards, if you don't mind. So let's begin in 1 Corinthians 14 and in verse 23. In verse 23, the Apostle Paul makes this statement. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place. Now, that's kind of redundant. The whole church, in other words, the members from the congregation in Corinth, they're coming together collectively for the purpose of worshiping God. They're coming together at a particular place in order to worship God together. I want you to see it there, that's the way he's remarking as you look here in the context of this lesson. If you go back just a few verses earlier, in verse 19, the Apostle Paul said, "Yet in the church." You know, we usually don't stop there. Now, the context of this, Paul is dealing with how the Christians in the first century would be utilizing spiritual gift powers that they had. But in this expression, he says, "Yet in the church." I found that to be interesting, do you not? And so I got out a lot of different translations. And I looked in my King James, I looked in the New American Standard, I looked in the Revised Standard, I looked in the New International, I looked in a lot of them, and they use that same phrase, "in the church." In the church. If you happen to look in a New Living Translation, that's basically the paraphrase I've been reading for my daily Bible readings. It said, "in the church meetings." I thought that was very good. And if you happen to grab the Message, which is to me a fascinating paraphrase that sometimes gets things really wrong, but sometimes it makes things really clear. And in this, it was particularly good. It said, "at the church assembled," the church assembly. The church is assembled together. Well, that's the idea that's contained there, that congregationally we gather together and we worship God collectively, and the Scriptures show us that. We see here in these passages that they're showing that the congregation came literally, actually, directly, personally together. And we know in the first century they weren't doing it through television. And they weren't doing as we do in the 21st century through type of computer screens. In other words, the Apostle Paul did not have the concept of a Zoom. That's not the idea. That's used in business. That's perfectly fine in business. But that's not the design that God has instructed in Scripture. We do not come together over a television, a computer screen, sitting in our bedroom in our PJs. That is not what the New Testament teaches us. It teaches us we come and see each other directly, shake each other's hands, maybe give each other a hug, that we're around each other, that we are together personally in one place. Now, why am I making such a big deal out of that? Because we have to. We have to today. Remember what it was like in COVID? There was a lot of congregations, and yes, I'm talking about churches of Christ, that were telling their members that they could substitute Zooms and computerism for the idea of assembly, and that is not true. That is false, that is fake, and those that are teaching it, I hope and pray they've repented by now. I've heard several individuals that make that comment, "We got some things wrong during COVID." I'm glad to hear that. Because the idea of us congregationally worship is when we're together like we are today in a particular place to worship our God. There in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, is it important? It absolutely is. The Bible tells us that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some. Now, the manner of some could have been a host of issues, but if you continue to read down through that text, you discover the issue probably was fear, neglect, and indifference. And maybe all three of those together, because they had accepted the plundering of their goods. They had suffered persecution for the faith. And a lot of times when that happens, that causes people to just hide or disappear. And we can't hide or disappear. Those who are godly, those who are on the Lord's side, they're going to assemble together despite. We talked about it in our Bible class this morning as Chris was pointing out the words of Jesus. "Do not fear those who can kill the body. Fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." And so, yeah, it takes some courage sometimes to do that which is right. It takes courage for us to be Christians, to gather together in a public venue where there could be obstacles, troubles, persecutions, even death, and tell our Lord we love Him. Express unto our Lord and fellow man around us that He is important and we will bow our knees in a figure before Him. And so we congregationally worship. I thought I would spend the bulk of our time this morning talking about the ways in which the Christians in the first century, the type of things that they were doing when it came to worshiping God. For most of us, we're pretty aware of these things. Matter of fact, most of you in the audience probably can quote these things as well as I can quote these things. But I want you to think about these things. They're very important. And, you know, there's a lot of people in Mobile, Alabama that do not know these things. If I would have remained in the religion I was in before I became a Christian, I would have been unaware of these things. And so they're important for us to consistently remind, teach, and preach unto a populace that's around us. Speaking of preaching, let's talk about one of the things that went on when they congregationally assembled, when they came together as a church. And the thing that we have here on the screen was the preaching of God's Word. You're aware that preaching is a collective act of worship. You're saying, I don't know about that, Ken. You're just standing up there just talking. You're up there just to talking. You seem like you're doing all the work. I'm not doing all the work. I'm doing a lot of the work. But you're doing a lot of the work too because you're listening to what I'm saying. In other words, all of us are participating in the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm talking, you're listening. That was the design that God had when it came to the preaching, that it would be a collective activity of our worship. In Acts chapter 20, you recall when the disciples came together on the first day of the week, that Paul spoke to them. Now, that's just kind of a narrative. My guess is Paul was preaching and teaching them the things that Paul should have been preaching and teaching. You're saying, what is exactly that Paul should have been preaching and teaching? Well, let's hear from the writings of Paul himself. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verses 1 and 2, he says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Now we know that, most of us who are Christians, hopefully all of us are Christians, know that the preacher is to be ready in season and out of season. That means be ready to preach the word of God when they want to lap it up, maybe even when they don't want to lap it up. That's the idea. His responsibility is to convince, to rebuke, and to exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. So Timothy, as an evangelist of the Lord, he needs to be preaching and teaching the Word of God. And so when it talks about the idea of preaching, it's in reference to the idea of heralding. Now, we don't do that much.
Because I got a microphone right here.
I don't have to be very loud. We have microphones. Modern-day technology makes it easy. But back in the old days, can you imagine no microphone? Could you imagine the old herald? Hear ye, hear ye, hear ye! The town crier, so to speak. That's the idea of the preaching of the gospel, that he heralds out the good news. And he heralds it out with certitude, with passion and authority. He speaks with authority. He speaks with passion. He speaks with certitude, the very word of God. Some have asked me, Ken, what's the difference between preaching and teaching? And that was one of the things that Brother Shane taught me very early in my training as a gospel preacher, that there comes an element of teaching, like you would go to a classroom and learn calculus. Well, I struggled with calculus. Maybe I ought to back that down a little bit. Maybe just general biology. Let's go there. We can handle that a little bit better. And so, you know, you got the teacher that's up there just teaching us. Here's A, B, C, D, E. And there might not be much passion going on, but the message of God's Word preached, it's a passionate message, and it requires persuasive motives, words, and elements of thoughts that God expects men to use to their best ability. They're to convince you of the truth. They're to exhort you on how you should be behaving and even rebuke you when you're not behaving correctly. That's what a preacher is supposed to do. And a preacher that's not doing that is a man that ought to give up the profession. That's what you ask of this man. That's what God requires of this man. And what is he going to use as the vehicle? The Word of God. God's Word. The teachings emanating from the Bible, specifically the doctrine of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that means that he's not out there preaching and teaching things like the Book of Mormon that claims to be another testament of our Lord. It's not. Or Mary Baker Eddy's Health and Key to the Science of Scriptures. That's not either. a variety of books that men would try to tell you are inspired through their gods or their concepts of gods. They're not inspired of the true God of heaven. And so those things are to be rejected. Think about the type of things that's been going on this weekend. I would imagine there's a lot of pulpits throughout all the United States of America that are talking about political implications, wouldn't you think? I'm sure there are. Now, there is a proper place for talking about political implications, but that's not my job. That's not who I am. I'm a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I would encourage you to pray for our leader, that we honor the king, that we do think about those people that are in authority, but this place is reserved for the preaching and teaching of God's word. It's not a place where we're preaching politics. It's not a place where we're teaching the traditions and the philosophies of men. I'm not going to get up here and say, St. Thomas Aquinas has encouraged us through a Vatican catechism. No, that's not the place for this pulpit. That's not what God requires of us. And I'm not going to be giving you things that emanate from a Southern Baptist convention or something that might emanate from a Methodist discipline manual or from somebody's synods or theological seminaries or various creeds that various denominational churches have. Preach the Word of God. That's what my responsibility is. Now, I'm not going to get up here and talk like Joyce Meyer has. I remember one time I was watching TV, and she said, well, you know, God told me last night that I was to do this. I don't remember specifically what it was, but I remember when I heard that, my jaw dropped. But it's not just Joyce Myers. There's all kinds of religious people that get up and say, God's been personally telling me to do this or that or start this project or go in this direction. That is not what is to be emanating from a pulpit of wood like this, like we're observing this morning. The preaching of God's Word. And one other thing that I want us to think about, when the preaching of God's Word is going on, how do you react to it? Are you eating it up like the bread of life? The Word of God is indeed the bread of life. And it's the light that illuminates our pathway and guides our hearts and minds. Do you eat it up? And yet there's sometimes I hear Christians that say, preacher, don't you know we can't take more than 20 minutes of that stuff or a half hour of that stuff. And surely 45 minutes is right out. I've been told that by Christians. And have almost been fired from it by Christians. Think about that for just a moment, that there's someone that says when you preach too much that we might fire you as a result. You think something like that would have come from Jesus? That Jesus would have said, now Ken, you just preached my word just way too long. I don't think Jesus is going to be that chorus. Are you the type of person that when the Word of God is being said that you just eat it up like it's your bread? You can't get enough. You can't get enough. I want some more. I've heard some Christians, and I know sometimes the preacher's abilities determine that type of thing. I know that there's been times that I've heard lessons from a gospel preacher that they've spoke for over an hour, and it's like, man, that went by fast. And then there's been times I've heard gospel preachers that have preached 20 minutes, and it almost felt like a funeral. You know, I understand those type of things. I do understand those reactions. But who in the world am I to go up to a man that's preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and critique him for preaching too long? Just who do I think I am to do such a thing? I surely wouldn't want Jesus to hear that communication if I would so do it. Preaching the Word of God, it is vitally important. It needs to be preached to the best of the preacher's ability, and it needs to be eaten up like it is bread that will get us to heaven. You know, I use that example in Acts 20. The Apostle Paul spoke to them. Did you notice I didn't tell you how long he spoke? We know how long he spoke, right? That he preached his message till midnight. And there was a fella that happened to fall asleep and fell out a third-story window and probably died as a result of such. And Paul basically went down there and a great miracle occurred and he came back to life. There wasn't any critique of Paul's lessons. I'm sure his words were golden. Sometimes those things happen. You know, it doesn't bother me if you happen to nut off. Let me tell you a story. I've done that too. I have actually fallen asleep during a sermon. You know why? Because I'm a human being. Sometimes we're a little I understand those type of things. Don't let that bother you. Just get back, wake back up and get right back in there, because that's what God would want us to do. The preaching of the gospel. One of the other five collective acts of worship that we do is that we have prayers, that we offer public prayer. Now, prayer is spoken all throughout the Bible. I mean, we can go from cover to cover and find various prayers that are offered unto God. And for the most part, everything we learn about prayer is individual in its nature. I've completely come out very quickly and make that point that most of what we learn is individual, but the Scriptures do show us that when the congregation is assembled or in the church, as I read a few moments ago, public prayers, collective prayers were offered. And we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Again, I like to use 1 Corinthians 14. This text shows us that the Apostle Paul is clearly teaching them about ways they're supposed to react when they're assembled together as a church. And so there in verse 15 and 16, Paul said, what's the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, I will pray with the understanding, I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at the giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? Now very quickly, the context, Paul's talking about them speaking in tongues. And when they were speaking in tongues, they were speaking in foreign languages like Russian or Portuguese or Spanish. Most of the people that live in this country speak English. And so if I went into a place that they were speaking Portuguese, I wouldn't understand anything they're saying. But that's why Paul said, I want us all to speak with the understanding. But when you speak in tongues, understand there has to be an interpreter. That's a little bit later on the text. But notice there that there's people that have the ability to pray in the concept of speaking in tongues. They could pray with the understanding, and they could sing with the understanding, and they could pray in tongues, and they could speak in tongues. And he's dealing with that. But there in verse 15 and 16, he's talking about your offering prayer, the giving of thanks. It's one of the ways in which we pray unto God, and the amens are required. There on this chart I have there, prayer in public must be within parameters. We talked about that this morning, that when it comes to worshiping God, we must worship in spirit and in truth, right? And so God sets the parameters. One of the major parameters for that is that God is not going to allow women to lead public collective prayers. How do we know that? Because we just go a little bit further down in 1 Corinthians 14, and in verse 34 and 35, in reference to a woman involved in any position of dominance or leadership within the church assembled. He says, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but they are to be in submission, as the law also says. And if anyone wants to learn something, let him ask their own husbands at home, for it's shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now, sisters, it's not shameful for you to sing in church. It's not shameful for you to open up your mouth in church. But it is shameful for you to take a position that would cause you to be the dominant one when the church is assembled. And so when a woman would lead the prayer, she becomes the leader. She takes a position outside of her role. It's not saying that she can't say a beautiful prayer. I'm confident she can. It's not talking about her abilities. It's talking about her restrictions. And those two are very, very different. God has placed it upon the shoulders of a man to be the one that would lead in all the elements of the collective worship of the congregation. And so that must be respected. She doesn't have a right to lead in prayer, and she surely does not have a right to lead in preaching or teaching the gospel. The Bible is very clear, the New Testament's clear, that there is no such thing as a woman preacher or evangelist of the gospel. That's important for people to understand, and yet so many in our generation do not. Now, as we continue to look at this section here on the Scripture, again, it's a collective act of worship. When a man will stand up and lead a prayer, and of course he's going to apply himself to all the things New Testament talks about. What is that? He's going to be humble. It's like he's going into his room and him and God are talking. He's not standing on the street corners and expecting pats on the back from other individuals. Jesus talked about that. He's not using vain repetitions as though many of the heathens do. But it's personal and heartfelt and humble when that man does that. We see in verse 16 that everybody's listening carefully. Everybody's participating, right? The man's leading, everybody's participating with a desire to say, yes, I agree with what he said. Yes, Lord, that's true. When he's offering his prayers and supplications or intercessions and giving of thanks, which is the concept of prayer, and done in a collective way, that we would have a desire to say amen and agree with that particular Greek expression. So we have two of the collective five acts of worship. Let's go to the third. The third collective act of worship that I want to talk to you about this morning is the one that is beginning to give me a lot of trouble. I'm seeing some ominous signs that concern me concerning the financial collection. Now, I'm not seeing them here. I'm glad that I'm able to say that these are not the things I'm seeing with this particular congregation, but I am beginning to see problems with it across the brotherhood, so much so that it's causing me to maybe I need to refrain and reshape that old statement. I grew up in the early 80s in the Lord's Church. I became a Christian when I was 1982, and so I started hearing a lot of sermons. And how many of you have been members of the Lord's Church for years and decades where you've heard we have the five acts of worship? You've heard that forever, right? Maybe we need to start saying the four acts of worship. Because it appears that there are brethren that are beginning to take the collection out of a collective act of worship. That's what I am starting to see. What do I mean by that? A lot of congregations are going, they'll just put some wood box out there in the foyer. And the Christians know when they come in, they can just slap their check in the wood box. And they come in and they begin their worship. Suddenly has become an act of collective worship that has gone out of the collective worship. Does that make any sense? I think that's exactly what seems to be happening. And one time I was at a congregation of a conservative Church of Christ that they took the Lord's Supper and everything, and after they got done at the very end of the day, it's kind of like the final announcements. You know, on the way out the door, don't forget to throw your contribution into the box out there, or over here, or back here, or something. And it was like a foregone thought. This really troubles me because this is a collective act of worship. And the collection is the one that I think that helps us understand worship maybe better than anything. The Jews would have understood this act above all the others because their concept of worship was about sacrificing. We talked about that this morning in Bible class, didn't we, Chris? That they would offer a variety of personal things or animals that they had. They would offer birds, turtle doves, sheep, lamb, oxen, goat, whatever the case may be, in order to take care of a burnt offering or a sin offering. Sandra brought up the act of purification for poor Mary after childbirth. That was an act of sacrificing something, giving it back to the Lord. That's exactly what we do with the collection for the saints. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and in verses 1 and 2, now concerning the collection for the saints. Now, some are of the impression that means now concerning the collection that I'm personally taking up to go to give to the Christians in Jerusalem. That is not how that reads. This is now an established practice among the Lord's people. They've been laying by in store since as early as Acts chapter 4, by the way, and maybe even before then. But now he's talking about the collection that would be taken up every first day of the week among Christians. And Paul is specifically referencing here in this text, if you do it the right way, by the time I get there, the gift that you guys promised a while back, you'll have plenty to take care of that. So that's how that ought to be seen. He says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also on the first day of the week. Let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Storing up. Now, friends, that's what we're doing collectively. Storing up. There's a little basket down there, a little tray down there, that's got our collection stored. And then we're going to take it and put it in a bank and store it to take care of the things that we need to do for the Lord. The paying of the gospel preacher, the support, financial support of that, maybe in benevolent acts, that very well could take place. Or for the things that we need that would help us to be edified, like teaching supplies or whatever the case for the building. That these things have been stored. And so when we got together this morning, we were together as a congregation, and the collection for the saints took place while assembled together. I don't think that's too much to ask. But for brethren to do some of the things they're doing in the name of expediency is dangerous, bordering on the level of unlawfulness. And it really concerns me a great deal. So we think about laying by in store according to truth, but we know that that's not all there is. God wants us individually to look at the way in which we give. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we learn there in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 6 and 7, he tells us, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And of course, the response, the reward is that God makes all grace abound towards you. In other words, you're in a gracious or you're in a favorable relationship with God when you lay by in store as you have been prospered, giving joyfully from the heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, but as bountifully as you can. So God lets you make all the decision. And yet there's churches out there that say, you got to give a tenth. Not only that, you better give us your tax returns so we can check and make sure you're giving us a tenth. Or you're not going to be in good stead. That's not the way the Bible teaches. The Bible tells us this is an act of worship. This is your determining concept of worship. This is how you're worshiping God, by how much you're willing to voluntarily give based on what you had prospered the week previous. That's what the giving is. It is an act of worship from those who've gathered together as the church or in the church or at the church meeting. That's the concept that's given here. Now let's go on to number 4. And my guess is when I started this, you probably thought this is where Ken's going to start. That would have been a fair assumption. We talk about this one all the time, don't we? We spend a lot of time talking about the Lord's Supper. And it deserves the time. It has earned the time. It's merited. It's a very important act of worship. And from the way Acts 20 and verse 7 reads, it says, and of course I've kind of bounced around there and tried to hide this point, but it says there, now on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. By the way that's read, you would get the impression that that is the most important act of worship. As a matter of fact, if I would happen to give you a scale and say, let's rate our actions or activities of worship on a scale of 1 to 10. I know all of you are going to take the Lord's Supper, put that as number 10. Number 10. I think a lot of the denominations do the same type of thing. If I'd ask you about the giving, you'd say, oh, that's, don't tell anybody. Let's put that at a 1. Maybe a half. Singing, yeah, that one's good. Let's make it a 5. Preaching, I guess it depends on your attitude. It might be a 9 or it might be a 2. Kind of depends on your attitude, doesn't it? And of course, the last one I'm going to talk about in a minute, let's make it a 5 too. All those type of things. Well, what I want to tell you is that if you did that, every one of you are wrong. Every one of you are wrong. Because when it comes to a scale of 1 to 10 on the actions of worship, every one of them rate at least 10,000. They are far, 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 far more significant than any of us really realize. Here is God with open ears listening to your words, and He's also touching our hearts. when we are communing with him. Remember, Jesus said, I won't feast with you again. That passage was read this morning at the Lord's Supper. He's going to feast with us again. He feasted with us this morning. He communed with us again this morning. He's there measuring the melody that's coming out of our hearts, the joy, the spirit of our worship, as well as he's worshiping, are you doing it the right way? How important it is that you do it the right way. And there's a lot of groups out there that are not doing it the right way. I would suggest to you they're doing it very sincerely. The group that I came from religiously were very reverent when it came to this, almost hyper-reverent. But they weren't doing it according to what the Scriptures taught. They would only offer half the elements. I think that changes because with Catholicism, things change with culture. But when I was an altar boy in the Catholic Church, we could only give people the bread. They couldn't have the wine. But we got to the point where they might be able to dip the quote-unquote Eucharist in the wine. And they could do it every day if they wanted to. They could come and do it as many times once a day or three times a day or three times a week or whatever the case is. But what do we read in Scripture? They came together on Sunday. They came together on the first day of the week to break the bread. That's when we do it because that's what the New Testament teaches. That is doing it in truth, the truth of the gospel. And they ate the bread and they drank the cup. In other words, they ate the bread which represents or symbolizes the body of Christ. When Jesus said, take, eat, this is my body, Jesus did not say, take, eat, this is my body. Okay, let me explain that. When Jesus said, take, eat, this is my body, he said, take, eat, this is like or as my body. It's called a metaphor. He talked that way a lot. He told people that he was the vine, that he was the door, that he is the life. He used metaphors all the time. He's the good shepherd. We all understand Jesus is like a door. He's like a vine. He's like the good shepherd. Jesus is not literally inside that bread. He's not literally inside that fruit of the vine. That is still bread and that's still fruit of the vine. It just represents Jesus. Why is that such a big deal? There's a big mass of those calling themselves Christians that say, yes, Jesus taught the doctrine of transubstantiation or consubstantiation. He's either literally that bread or he's commingled in that bread somehow. It's a great mystery. Don't ask me. Don't try to get me to explain it because if you were only as smart as me, you could figure it out. Now, I'm mocking them on purpose because that's exactly how they feel. That they're the great ecclesiastical wise men, and for you to even question is just foolish, their wisdom. How do I know? Because that's how I was treated back when I was in this particular denominational group. My dear friends, God's not the author of confusion. He's not hiding things away from us. When the Scriptures talk about the mystery, it comes right back with the attitude of, wait a minute, mystery solved, mystery revealed. It's just like a murder mystery. We may not understand the inner workings, but once they're exposed, then we understand them. They're not mysterious anymore. When Jesus was telling us that he is the bread, or that it's his flesh, that it's like his flesh, when we understand how Jesus used figurative language, the riddle is solved. It's solved in its simplicity. And so we need to think about these things. And I talked about this morning the three different ways in which Cain may have messed everything up. The last one was indifference. This morning, when we ate the bread, think back now. It wasn't that long ago, just a few moments ago, did you even think about Jesus' body broken? When we drank that cup, brother or sister, did you even think about Jesus' flesh broken? Being tore open and his blood trickling from the cross. Did you discern the Lord's body? When Paul had that problem there in Corinth, when he had made that statement that you come together as church, there was a real problem. They were not discerning the Lord's body. And that is also in the sense they weren't thinking about each other because they were coming in and getting their bodies filled up with food and drink and they would be full and others would have nothing to take the Lord's Supper with if they wanted to. And so when Paul says not discerning the Lord's body, obviously we must discern that Jesus' body was broken and that his blood was shed, but we also ought to be considering each other. That's why he said wait for each other. Let's do this as a family. Let's do this as a body of Christ. Then we won't have the problems. See, it's worship. We're worshiping. We're thinking about those things. And the last of the five is in reference to us singing. Singing spiritual songs. In Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 18, the Bible is telling us we're not supposed to get drunk. We're not supposed to get inebriated. That might be even a better word. Been taken by the toxins and we're just swaying around like the mast of a ship. Get struck. Who has hit me? I don't feel anything. What inebriation will do. We are to be filled with the Spirit, verse 19. Filled with the Spirit. That's the idea of having a spiritual feeling, being filled up spiritually. How do we do that? Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. In the Colossian letter, it doesn't quite read that way about the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, but it does tell us that that's we should be singing in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, teaching and admonishing each other. Well, where are we going to do that? Maybe we would do that in each other's homes, but it's guaranteed that we're collected together as a congregation, collective worship. That's when we should be singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to teach and admonish each other. That's what spiritual songs are. People will say Colossians 3:16 is not in reference to collective worship. Au contraire. That's exactly what we do. We gather together to teach and admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Make that melody in our heart. Worshiping God in spirit. We also got to worship God in truth. And there's a lot of folks out there that are saying, oh man, you know, let's sing America the Beautiful. We love America. You love America? It's perfectly fine to love America. No problem. You got to love God first. But it's perfectly fine to love America. And you might like the song, America the Beautiful. And if you want to throw all the bells and whistles, you know, all the orchestra, everything you could imagine, let's get Lee Greenwood, you know, and let him just sing his heart out, or Kate Smith, or whoever it is, and just sing America the Beautiful. Celine Dion, whoever you want to choose. But that doesn't belong here. It doesn't belong here. Our job is to sing spiritual songs. Not about America. America is secular. It's just a country of the world. We are to sing spiritual songs. We're to sing hymns. We're to sing psalms. Those are songs about God, about who God is, the glory of God, praising God, teaching and admonishing each other in spiritual principles and teachings. That's why I really don't have any problem getting up here on a fifth Sunday of the month and saying, let's look at this spiritual song that we sing from time to time because it's filled with biblical principles. Let's analyze those biblical principles. So we can sing those, and we need to be singing those things. And when we do, we sing them only because that's exactly what we see in the New Testament. In the New Testament, Christians were singing spiritual songs. There wasn't any melody being played on a piano or a harp or drums or a guitar. I don't even think they had a guitar in the first century. I don't think that's the case. Pretty confident of that one. You know, but they did have different musical instruments that could have been used and were used in the Old Testament scriptures. That was for the Israelite. That was for their temple worship. Also for their temple worship was the offering of literal animals, which America would throw a collective fit today if that was the case. We know that when it came to the New Testament that that's all that they did. I want to finish up the lesson by looking at this principle here. You know, from the book of Genesis to the other extreme of the Bible, the story of Cain and Abel lives. It's just a story that lives. We read in Hebrews chapter 11 that by faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. His gifts testified he was righteous. He's the first example of a man who lived by faith in righteousness. And in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25, it talks about the blood of Jesus, the blood of the new covenant. It's even better than that of Abel's. The Hebrew writer has got Abel on the mind. And so does John the Apostle. Turn with me in 1 John chapter 3. And we'll finish with this verse this morning. In 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 10, just think about Cain and Abel. Cain, Abel. And we notice that they go in this direction. That's kind of where John starts, isn't it? In verse 10. In this, the children of God. That would be a representation of Abel. And the children of the devil, that murderous Cain. They're manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil, and his brothers were righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. There's the conclusion, passing from death to life. The story of Cain and Abel helps us to understand that better. Are we going to be men and women like Abel? We're going to worship our God in spirit and truth. And let's throw in the caveat, are we going to love our brothers and sisters? We come together to worship God and express our love for Him, and we express our love for each other. Been seeing a lot of that going on this morning. Brothers and sisters expressing their love for each other. Let's make sure we're doing that. If we do, the Bible says we passed from death to life. I know we're all going to die. We have an appointment with death. But Jesus has promised us that though a man may die, he may live. Do you believe that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God? We do here at the West Mobile Church of Christ, and we invite everyone within the sound of our voice to make that same confession. And if you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, we'd encourage you to do what Peter commanded on that great day when the Church of Christ was established. When they were guilty of crucifying the Lord, recognizing that Peter had just convinced them that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, crying out, "What shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name or by the authority of Jesus Christ for the remission, the removal, or the forgiveness of your sins." That's what you need to do. If you're willing to do that, you can leave this place sin-free today. So if there's someone within the sound of my voice that wants to make their life right, you want to show God you adore Him, that you want to pay Him homage, that you give Him reverence, become a Christian. And start living as a Christian so you can pass from death to life. If there's someone inside my audience that would like to do that, please come to the front right now while we stand and sing this song that David has selected.